Exodus chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. Exodus chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. In some ways, the whole Bible is an extended interpretation of the book of Exodus, where we've been spending a lot of time. Thus, the way to understand Exodus is to study the book itself in the context of the entire Bible. What I mean is the Bible is a detailed story of the drama of salvation. It begins by talking about the creation of all things, the crowning achievement of which was the creation of you folks, of mankind, and in his image and in his likeness. But not all long after he pronounced that the creation was good, including us, things went fairly badly. Sin occurred. And because of Adam's sin, death passed upon, because death is the wages for sin, death passed upon all men, as it says in Romans 5, for that all have sinned. So because Adam sinned, we have... The problem was there, and God had to intervene, or he didn't actually. He could have decided to not intervene and just let sin run its course. I don't know what that would have looked like. Instead, he picked out a man. He visited Abraham and made a covenant with him, and he said, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And he was looking ahead towards, even as early as Genesis 3, the sending of a Savior. So he had a drama in mind, and the whole book of the Bible, the entirety of it, is the playing out of the details of what we see in microcosm here in the book of Exodus. So we've gotten to that point in the story in Exodus chapter 5 where the taskmasters are being charged by Pharaoh to get these lazy people working harder. And you're going to produce the same number of bricks, but we're not going to supply the straw as at other times. Now going forward, you're going to have to produce the same number of bricks every day and find your own straw. In some cases, they couldn't find straw, which holds the clay together and the brick. So that was a problem. And the pressure was mounting to the point where there was a complaint being taken up. So there's a management hierarchy there, where there are Hebrew actually foremen, and then the Egyptian taskmasters are over the Hebrew foreman, and the grunts are on the bottom. And so we pick up the story here. And today, though, the title of the message is Bricks Without Straw. And so today you're going to see how that ties in with you and I as we move forward. But let's begin in Exodus 5:10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people. So the taskmasters in unison with the Hebrew foreman. And I imagine they did that so they didn't have to be that close to all of the punishment and hear all of the backlash. Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. Verse 12, so the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters, verse 13, were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily work, your daily task each day as when there was straw. Same production every day. And verse 14, the foreman of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Have you ever been in a situation like that where there's a browbeater at the regional office and he takes or she takes great pleasure in beating on the under managers, blaming them for all the lack of production for the several people under them, never having to face the actual workers, but it with almost impunity doing it over the phone. I've felt that before in my life. They like that in certain commercial business models. So today we're looking then at the tyranny of sin. The taskmasters really are a symbol of what sin does to us. Sin is a taskmaster, and we see it in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 to begin with. Romans 6, 17 through 19. It says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So when you commit sin, you become its slave. So that's the connection between the book of Exodus and our plight. Sin is like the taskmaster. It forces us to obey it. And the more we sin, the greater our allegiance is to that sin, and we can't seem to break it ourselves because there's something within the human heart that needs a release, a rescue from on high. Until the Lord enters our life and occupies us by the Holy Spirit, the power to break the mandatory enslavement from our sin nature doesn't exist. But when he comes in, he breaks the power, but we still have to deal with the remnant. We still have to deal with the habits we've formed. We still have to deal with our inclinations to sin, because we all have it. I don't know what sins so easily beset you, but we all have besetting sins. Some people are attracted by the eye, and others don't have that problem. Some people can't stop gossiping. They're not happy. They don't sleep well at night until they've gossiped about somebody. You know, some people don't have that problem. Others have the problem of covetousness. I want Sylvia's dog. Well, you know, and they just can't, and they wake up every morning and go, "I want Sylvia's dog." They're coveting Sylvia's dog. And others don't covet anybody. They're content, like the scripture says, "Be content with such things as you have." But some people just cannot be contented. And so it drives you, though. The more you yield to it, the more that you are enslaved by it. So having been set free from sin, verse 18, Romans 6, you've become slaves of righteousness. So the idea earlier in Romans 6, it talks about stop yielding your members, your hands, your feet, your intellect, all of your faculties. Stop lending those individual members to sin. Instead, yield them. You decide to yield them to righteousness. So even though we have been set free from the mandatory enslavement to sin that we all once operated under, we have to maintain it. We have to continue to, we have to stay in the battle, and we have to make sure that we don't return into slavery. And that's a task that is before us. So sin is a taskmaster, and it's relentless. If you want to, Proverbs 27:20 gives us an indication of what I mean by sin being relentless. Like the taskmaster who would not supply the straw but still wanted the same daily production, sin is the same way. In verse 20 of Proverbs 27, it says, "Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied," or you can just replace it with hell. Hell's never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. So you see a big house and you want a bigger house. You see the pretty lady in the red dress and you want to watch more dresses. You see the man who reminds you of, I don't know what you women are attracted to, and you want to see more of that. The eyes of man, woman, are never full. So it's true of hell. Have you ever heard hell saying, "Please stop sending me bodies. Please stop sending me souls. I am full." No. So it causes you, it expands, so it wants more, not less. And the more that you serve it, the more it requires of you. And it promises things that it can't deliver. So the deceitfulness of sin, as the scripture talks about it, being deceitful, is that it promises you this pleasure. It promises you some level of satisfaction, and it never delivers it. And if it delivers it, it's just for a millisecond. It's just for a little slice of time. And now you're more empty than you were before you participated in the sin. So sin is a taskmaster, and it is a relentless opponent of ours. So the Lord had to send a rescue to us. So just as he sent Moses and Aaron to rescue his children, the 2 million souls that he escorted out of Egypt, the land of bondage, across the Red Sea, he sent a rescue to you and I. And he first began by that conversation he had with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where he said, I'm going to make you, through you, the families of the earth will be blessed. And what he was intimating, because the New Testament writers talk about it, he was intimating that I'm sending the Savior through your loins. And it said that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's an accounting term. It's like you slide something from the debit side of the ledger over to the credit side. He gave it to you. It was just, okay, I count it. This is the way I'm going to count it. And he put on his account positional righteousness. So that's how it started. And so in Romans chapter 4, here's how we apply it to ourselves, this freedom. Now, yesterday I had the privilege of sitting with a young man who works at a hospital. He works in the psych ward. And one of his jobs is to befriend people who are on suicide watch, etc. And he was tearfully describing to me how he's overwhelmed at times because he can sense the spiritual activity surrounding those rooms. And it is real, isn't it? Satan is the author of death. And so he's always trying to encourage it. And spiritual activity is a part of all of that. And so I spent some time with him, and he had made a profession of faith at the altar yesterday, and I was counseling with him, and I took him to these passages I'm about to share with you in Romans chapter 4. First, the first five verses of Romans 4, and then verses 22 and 23 of the same. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? Abraham now is the one who believed God, and all he did was believe him. I believe that you're going to give me a son. I believe that I'll have a progeny that's greater than the number of all the stars if I could number them all. I believe you. He hoped against hope, and he trusted him. So it says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham, verse 2, was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and that's what he did. Abraham just believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What he required of Abraham was, believe me. I'll give you a clue of what's coming next. It's what he requires of you. It's what he requires of you. Now, to the one, verse 4, who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, and that would be yours, is counted as righteousness. But just in case you don't believe it applies to you, let's add verses 22 and 23. And I shared this with this young man. Because the scripture says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And one of the difficulties you have at an event like we were at is You're so accustomed to listening to your own voice, to the voice in your head, usually a voice of doubt, that you have quite a bit of quite a problem believing God's voice because it sounds too simple. And you've been agreeing with your doubtful voice all your life. So we're looking at people in the eye and saying, you're now saved. And in quietly inside their heart, they're going, are you kidding me? In some cases. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But here is the application to you to made more clear in Romans chapter 4, verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. I'm going to back up to 20. No unbelief made him, that is Abraham, waver, Romans 4, 20, concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And let me just put a footnote here. That's how we grow. We grow by inches. We grow incrementally. We have fits and stops. We go forward. We go backwards a little bit. Remember the story of Abraham? He doubted, and then he didn't, and then he doubted, and then he didn't. That's the same process every one of us goes through. But then what did he do? He grew in his faith as he kept going forward. He didn't stop and look at his situation and think, well, my road has been too jagged. Maybe I should just quit. He didn't do that. So it said that he got strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Verse 21, fully convinced Abraham was that God was able to do what he promised. 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Fully convinced you are that Jesus died on the cross for you. Fully convinced you are that he rose from the dead to justify you from your sin. Fully convinced you are that he ever lives to make intercession for you. Fully convinced you are that he went ahead and prepared a place for you that where he is, you may be one day also. Fully convinced are you of Romans 8:29 that he glorified you already, speaking of it in the past tense, though it's a future event. Glorified you in the sense that your earthly body is taken over by a heaven suit like Jesus's, and all of the sin and all of the imperfections and all the incompetencies in your faith go away when you see him. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Why? Because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So verse 23, but the words it was counted to him, the words that righteousness was counted to Abraham, were not written for his sake alone. Don't ever lose that part of your verse. If your Bible gets torn up, save that part. Put a piece of scotch tape over it so you never lose it. It wasn't for him alone, but, verse 24, for ours also. So, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who are us, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So I shared that with this young man, and I wrote him a long text to give him more this morning, and I encourage him to go to a church in Nagani that I think it's Ishpeming actually, that I know very well. And I think he went. And we're going to have breakfast on Wednesday. But when you start off in the faith, you've got to be told these things, but then doubt's going to come in within a half an hour. You got to retell it again. It's like the charger for your cell phone. You need to charge your faith with God's word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and you hear it when you read it. You hear it when you listen to it. You hear it when it's preached to you. You hear it any way you hear it. And it ebbs you up in the upward movement, and it argues against your doubt. It dispels it. And that's what we have here. That's the rescue then. So obviously faith without works is dead, but the faith does not begin by a work. It is by a trust. And after I have trusted him, then he wants me to take steps to become practically righteous, to match my positional righteousness, which came to me only when I trusted him. Thereafter, everything I do in my Christian life is just me trying to conform and to be made conformable to the faith that I was given, to the righteousness that was imputed to me. So now that you're saved, I'm assuming you all are. Now that you're saved, the struggle is not over. And I want to close looking at 2 Peter chapter 2. Because there are traps along the way, there are deceitful people that slip into churches, and temptation may not be what you normally expect it to be. This passage of scripture in Philippians chapter 2 talks about prophets, false prophets, and teachers. I'm just going to go through this with you rather quickly. So false prophets have come into the church, and Peter is addressing that to the church. And let's pick it up in verse 4. For if God did not spare, now this is God saying, he's giving us a threefold promise that sin, ungodliness, will be judged. And so here's his argument. Here is what he's trying to get you to conclude: I am going to punish sin. Verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, because there are angels in hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. Did you know that Noah was a herald of righteousness? He was. He walked with the Lord. He was seeking to be righteous. And he saved Noah with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning, or since he turned, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so he punished the angels, he punished those sinners on earth, saving only Noah and his seven family members. The third thing he did is he brought a flood upon the, I'm sorry, verse 6, if he by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the third thing he did, he turned it into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So he's trying to say, work with me here, understand that if judgment is delayed, it won't be delayed forever. I will punish ungodliness. So he's talking now against these, in context, he's against these false teachers. Let me just continue on. For as the righteous, verse 8, man lived among them, back to 7, and if he rescued a righteous Lot, greatly distressed by sensual conduct of the wicked, verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows, if he knows how to do those three things, the punishment of the angels, the punishment of those during Noah's lifetime, and also the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he knows. It says the Lord knows, verse 9, how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He knows how to preserve you. So even if you're going through trials and you have horrific temptations, and you're near disaster at times, he's the one that's keeping you from that. He's the one that's keeps snatching you out of the fire. And if you happen to stumble, we have an advocate with the Father, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, right? But that word there means, confess means say the same thing. So if we call it what God calls it, which is sin, not something that's understandable, not something that I did because so-and-so did thus and such, and you can't you see why I had to do this and that? No. If we call it sin, whatever it is, and ask his forgiveness, he'll wash you up clean, even if it's 5 times a day, which for me is about the right number, 5 to 15 times a day. we're called to a lifestyle of repentance. What verse am I on back there? 9. All right. Here we go. I get all excited and I forget where I'm at. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. He's talking about false teachers and prophets that come into churches, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. God is going to punish the false prophet, the false teacher, verse 13, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. So there have been teachers in the land who have had very good biblical principles that they teach, but their lifestyle didn't match it. And I could name a name, but I'm not going to name the name. But there was a man who did that, and he looked for unsteady souls, and he enticed them into his sin. And they have hearts trained in greed, and this person also was greedy relative to finances. Accursed children they are, forsaking, verse 15, the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Verse 17, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. So here's a false teacher promising you freedom, and he's not free himself. But they themselves, second half of verse 19, are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And you might wonder, well, why am I going on and on about this? And that's because just because you've been set free of the mandatory power to sin, which you previously had before you trusted Christ, doesn't mean that you can't re-enslave yourself. This false prophet is not saved, but the believer has to continue to yield his members, his faculties to righteousness, and to decide to not yield those same members to sin. It's still a choice that you have to make. Of whom a man is overcome, of the same are they brought into bondage, is the point of that particular verse. So it comes in many forms. Sin will come to you in the normal way, whether it is covetousness or gossip or lust of many kinds, but it'll come to you through an untoward teacher coming in who entices you because they're not internally striving to become righteous, so they take advantage. So it can come to you, you can be enticed from the inside of the church, not just from the outside, the point is. And so we need to understand that we've been rescued, but we have to participate in the rescue. The life raft has been thrown out, but we have to grab the raft and get out of the water. The helicopter's dropping a rope down, a rope ladder, but you gotta grab the rope. You have to hold on, and you have to be rescued by your participation in what God is trying to do. The good news is that He, over time, He's changing you step by step, and you'll become more like Christ. And you've watched people like this. They just stay steady. They're not perfect. In fact, they even do things that you know are not wrong, that are wrong occasionally, but they have a trajectory in the right direction, And over time, you look at them, you go, man, that person is turning more and more into the image of Christ the longer I watch them. And then they fade off the scene. And that's the road that we must walk. It's a hard road, but it's worth the effort. It's worth the effort. So these people in Egypt were rescued from their impossible task to make the same number of bricks as before when they were supplied straw. And we were rescued in the same way. Similarly, we were rescued. But we have to participate. We have to decide. We have to put our hand in his hand. It says, work out your soul salvation or the sanctification facet of your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will, to want to, that is, and to do, to perform his good will. That's his, he's doing it. He wants to do it in concert with you. He wants to do it. It's a hand-in-hand process. So this rescue is not like you crossing the Red Sea on dry land, but you're still crossing a sea. There's just still ability to fall back in the water. And we have to walk, and I think it's by design, we have to walk with our hand in his hand. Otherwise, we think we're doing it on our own. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you rescued our forefathers from those wicked taskmasters. And you rescued us from the tyranny of our sin nature. You sent Jesus to die for us. And you paid the penalty for all of our sin, past, present, and future. And you put it on his body on the cross. And he died for those sins. So they are paid for. And there is no double jeopardy. The sins have been completed. But Lord, now we need to walk in obedience. You expect obedience. And so help us, Father God, to walk towards you in practical righteousness to match the positional righteousness you've given us the moment that we trusted you first in our lives. In Jesus' wonderful name we ask and pray.